ask you would to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again this morning. I want to thank Wayne for stepping in at short notice. And we do pray that Mike will be able to recover and be with us very soon and leading our song and teaching again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16 this morning. Last week we looked at the question, what about marriage? This morning we turn to the question, what about divorce? I ask if you would to read along verses 10 through 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We're all aware today of the statistics that are given for divorce in this country in recent years. Regardless of what source you look at, the numbers, quite frankly, are staggering. Most you have heard of 1 in 2 marriages today will dissolve in divorce. And while some have a divorce rate of 50%, a comparison that I found in comparing a number of different statistics, secular as well as Christian surveys, show more of about 1 out of every 3 marriages, 35 to 37%, will end in divorce. The disconcerting truth of this is the likelihood of divorce between professing Christians is the same as that of the world, 35 to 37%. And while multiple divorces, that being divorces of those that are on their second or third marriage, is much higher among unbelievers, almost 60 to 70%, according to Barna, George Barna, the figure is still nearly one quarter or 23% for married Christians that divorce 2 or 3 times. I guess we as Baptists can take some consolation in these numbers. A decade ago in a Barna poll, Baptists led in divorce by percentage among evangelicals. In 2004, Pentecostals have that dubious distinction, 44% of that nearly 35%. And in case you're interested, Presbyterians have the lowest, still 28% of that 35% of professing believers whose marriage will end in divorce. And so the question begs to be asked, how can this be? We have pastors that stand in pulpits proclaiming that divorce is wrong, trying to dissuade their congregants from divorce, and yet the numbers continue to echo that of the world. One reason for this, I think, is that many simply do not have a biblical view of marriage. Marriage is no longer a sacred institution of God, but a relationship entered into for every reason other than to reflect the glory of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason, I believe, for this problem is a lack of church discipline when it comes to divorce that is not permitted in Scripture. In 2000, at the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the speakers was teaching on renewing your marriage covenant. Now, I'm not going to share what I think about that, but in the context of that discussion, he did hold a very high view of the institution of marriage and how it is ordained by God and how Christians have no right to divorce save adultery, was his view. And he plainly proclaimed that. And the amens after the amens after the amens rang loud from pastors at the convention. But then he added a second point. Perhaps these numbers would drop drastically if churches began to deal with these people in the area of church discipline. Now, at that moment, you could have heard a pin drop on the floor in the Georgia Dome. Suddenly, the amens rang silent when he began to deal with the idea of disciplining this area. The result of this is that believers often have a casual attitude towards marriage and an even more cavalier attitude toward divorce. And both marriage and divorce are focused on self and what makes one happy or brings the most satisfaction for the moment. And our churches have allowed this quasi-utilitarian approach to both marriage and divorce. However, in our text this morning, Paul reiterates this truth. The gospel-oriented significance of marriage is to shine forth when two believers say that they are when they're married, and it is to reflect that gospel. Well, there are two things we'll see in our text this morning. Paul first addresses marriage between believers. Marriage between believers. He wrote, "But to the married I give instructions." As I was preparing for this text, I noticed that most commentators agree that Paul is addressing two believers here, but I struggled as to how they came to that conclusion. I mean, Paul does just say, "But now I give instruction to the married." And I thought, how did they take from that he's dealing with two professing believers at this point? As we'll see in a moment, Paul plainly addresses the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever in verses 12 through 16. But it is not so plain in these verses that he's addressing the marriage union between believers. However, John MacArthur, I think, is correct in his assertion that both partners of the marriage in view here were believers is clear from Paul's giving them instructions. And MacArthur asserts that Paul never gives instructions to unbelievers. He always commands believers. And so we see, I think, in verses 10 and 11, the truth that Paul here admonishes believers in marriage. Paul begins this passage with a distinction. "But to the married I give instructions, not I," he said, "but the Lord." Now later in verse 12, he addresses those he calls the rest in another way. He says, "I say, not the Lord." What does Paul mean by this distinction? Now there's been much misunderstanding here. He certainly does not mean that what he says in verses 12 and following is not the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Paul does not simply offer an uninspired opinion in those verses, as we'll see in a moment. He always spoke and wrote with apostolic authority. All that he wrote and all that was written by others was inspired by the Holy Spirit as the very Word of God, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16. So in this text, he is merely distinguishing between what Jesus himself had commanded or instructed, either when he was on this earth or elsewhere in Scripture, and what had not been taught by the Lord or instructed elsewhere. In other words, the distinction is between the instruction from the law of God that they already had and that which had been revealed to Paul by the Spirit. Both are the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And in these verses, verses 10 and 11, he deals with what the Lord had instructed concerning divorce. "Not I," he said, "but the Lord." So the first thing we need to see is, what had the Lord instructed in verse 10 and verse 11 concerning divorce? And for that, we do have to turn back to the Gospels. We read in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus' instruction that divorce should only be permitted in the case of adultery. And he expanded on that thought as we read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees came to him and tested Jesus on Moses' permission of divorce from Deuteronomy 24, where Moses wrote, by the way, from God, that they were to give a certificate of divorce for certain reasons. And so the Pharisees were testing Jesus here. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this, you need to understand, it's not good to test Jesus. Now, I'll give some Pharisees some credit. They were living at the time of Jesus. And there were many things going on around them that they did not understand, and many never did understand. But testing Jesus, they asked the question, "Well, what about the law in Deuteronomy 24? And Jesus' response to them was, it was never God's best intent for divorce. He said Moses permitted it because of what? The hardness of your heart. Sin had entered into the world, and God, in his infinite wisdom, understood that there would be times when things in the area of marriage, particularly when it came to the area of adultery, would need to be dealt with. And so Jesus said, Moses, the law allows, permits, because of the hardness of your heart. And then he says it, from the beginning it has not been this way. Well, how was it in the beginning? Well, then we can turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, where Malachi plainly wrote that God hates divorce. End of quote. It is never most pleasing to God when a couple goes through a divorce. However, rather than live at unpeace or not be at peace, which is God's will, there is the allowance in the case of adultery, which we'll see in a minute and expand upon. So the Lord's instruction was simple, that Paul refers to. What did the Lord say about divorce? And his simple teaching is, it is permitted among two believers in the instance of an adulterous affair and relationship. And then, if the guilty party remarries, it's considered what? Adultery. That was his teaching. That's the positive side of what Paul brings up here. The not I say, but the Lord. This was the Lord's command. But I don't think Paul had the positive aspect of Jesus' teaching in mind here when he brings this up. He is dealing with something that was happening outside of that permission. And so we look at not only what the Lord instructed, but what Paul here instructs concerning those things that fell outside of those bounds. We cannot be certain as to the reason some of the Corinthians wanted to divorce their spouse. Again, reminder here, two believers. As we saw last week, some Corinthian Christians had given a vow of celibacy or abstinence even within the marriage union. They took a vow of celibacy from sexual intimacy even with their spouse. And they thought that doing so would somehow make them more spiritual or more holy or more pure. And they made abstinence to be a rite of purification. And it is that misguided practice that Paul rebuked in verses 2 through 5, as we saw last week. Some took this practice of celibacy so seriously that they wanted a divorce to help them with their vow. And it is certainly to that group of people that Paul is addressing this morning in our text. Some perhaps wanted a divorce because they saw someone else more desirable. Others may have wanted to separate because they were not being fulfilled in their current relationship. Their needs weren't being met, whether emotional needs or physical. And regardless of the reason for seeking a divorce, it fell outside of what was allowable by Moses and permitted by Christ. That is, adultery. And it is that that Paul deals with. And what was Paul's instruction in this case? When two believers, professing believers, divorce or want to divorce outside of the permission. He simply writes, the wife should not leave her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, much has been made concerning Paul's choice of words leave or separate and divorce, as if Paul is setting up two different scenarios, or he's saying one thing to the wife and another to the husband. But what we need to understand, in Paul's day at Corinth, separate and divorce meant the same thing. These were people that were seeking to end their marriage vows, end their marriage union together for whatever reason outside of what was permissible. The words were used interchangeably. And Paul forbids both actions. And so Paul is addressing the divorce of two believers for reasons other than the permission of adultery. And his counsel for them is simply stay married. Stay together. A wife should not leave her husband. A husband should not divorce his wife. And in doing this, Paul lays down a very important principle regarding divorce for us today. There are many reasons given today when two believers divorce outside of this biblical permission of adultery. Probably the leading reason that we know or that we hear is the reason of irreconcilable differences. This is offered as a legal ground for divorce in most states and has been defined by one state as, quote, those grounds which are determined by the court to be substantial reasons for not continuing the marriage and which make it appear that the marriage should be dissolved, unquote. Now, that's the state's definition of irreconcilable differences. As we'll see in a moment, God does not have a definition of irreconcilable differences between two believers. Closely related to irreconcilable differences are the reasons of incompatibility. We don't have anything in common anymore. When we got married, we did, but now we don't have the same desires, the same goals, the same joys, the same hobbies, and so they use incompatibility as a reason to divorce. Another closely related to irreconcilable differences is what I call ineffection. Now, I know that's not a word, but you know what I mean by that. It's the idea we just simply don't love each other anymore. We've fallen out of love. Well, you know, you don't really fall in love. And you don't fall out of love. Our culture has a wrong definition of what love is and a foundation built on the wrong thing. You don't fall out of love. But yet that is a reason given by many for divorce. Another reason given for divorce is as follows. It's better for the children that we divorce, lest they suffer the pain of living in a home with so much discord and so much arguing. You ever heard that one? It's better for the kids. I'm going to offer Sam Storm's four-pronged approach to that idea because it's worth its weight in gold. He says, first, let's ask the kids what they prefer. Ask the kids what they prefer. Now, I realize that there are exceptions to that rule. But ask the kids what they prefer. Secondly, Storm says, is it really better for the kids? Certainly, parental discord is damaging to children, but it can't begin to compare with the destructive effects of the loss of a father or mother from the home through divorce. Third, Storm says, to say it is better for the children if the parents divorce poses a false dilemma. I like this. It assumes there are only two options, either divorce or the status quo. Since the latter, the status quo, is considered intolerable and therefore unthinkable, divorce seems like the only way out. The third option, Storm says, of restoration of the relationship between husband and wife seems like a utopian dream that people with any degree of common sense would never consider. And then fourth, Storm says this argument is blatantly hypocritical. They try to justify their decision to divorce based on their love for their kids. But if people really cared, Storm said, if people really cared all that much about their children, they would move mountains to do whatever necessary to heal the relationship. They're not getting divorced because they love their kids. They're divorcing because they selfishly love themselves. That's the key. This is little more than an act of selfishness, he says, disguised as a noble act of self-sacrifice for the good of the children. Now again, there are exceptions. I understand that when it comes to children, but I think Storms is right on target. Others attempt to spiritualize or justify their actions for divorce. It goes something like this. This is God's will in my life. I know because I prayed about it and God has showed me. Now, we laugh, yet how many of you remember a well-known divorce of a Christian singer and remarriage to a well-known, very well-known country singer in 1988? Prior to that divorce, she, being the Christian recording artist, is quoted as telling her pastors and her then-husband, quote, I believe and trust that I have been released from this marriage. And I say that knowing that even the Bible says the heart is deceitful. She further explained how she knew this was God's will and, quote, to the best of my level of peace, I had a very settled, unshakable feeling about the path that I was going to follow, unquote. And she did. She divorced her then husband and married the country singer. And if you watch television today, they have a thriving marriage together, one with another. You never hear about her ex-husband. Or the children that they had by that marriage. All of these reasons, just like the reasons that perhaps the Corinthians were divorcing outside the permission that Jesus and Moses had granted, are rebuked by Paul. You see, Paul wants us to remember the message we're sending to an unbelieving world when we who call ourselves Christians do not demonstrate it by our actions, especially as it relates to the God-ordained institution of marriage. marriage, which is defined by Scripture as being indissoluble. What God has brought together, who can tear it apart? Who are we who claim to have been reconciled to a holy God through the body and blood of Christ? Who are we to dissolve a marriage with the claim of irreconcilable differences? What are we saying to a lost world when we say we're no longer compatible? Is it possible for those that are truly in union with Christ to be incompatible with Him? Is it possible that somehow Jesus might fall out of love with His church, His bride? Can Christ ever stop loving His church and dissolve His relationship with her? Does God speak out of both sides of His mouth concerning His will for marriage? Would He ever reverse Himself as it relates to a case like the country singer and the Christian singer who had a subjective revelation from God and some private interpretation of their own? Now, we know the answer to all of these is never. Never. I think Kent Hughes spells out the importance of Paul's message here. Christian divorce, he wrote, lies about Christ and the church. Could he be any more direct? Christian divorce lies about Christ and the church. Christ and His bride will never be separated. Christ loved the church as His own body and gave Himself for her. His marriage to the church is eternal. And this is what the world needs to see in our relationships. How can we, he asked, have a message to the world when we lead the way in divorce? Unquote. Now again, this is between two professing believers who say that they've been united to Christ and reconciled to God. Well, Paul gives two legitimate actions concerning these illegitimate divorces. One, remain unmarried, he says, or two, be reconciled. No other option. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Paul's advice to those who are married, that we, as we saw a while ago, stay married. For those who have separated or divorced illegitimately, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Any other action would be adultery in the end. His reason is that in the eyes of the Lord, these two are still married. They're still one flesh. They've not been separated. And their marriage has not been dissolved. And so for Paul, the sanctity of marriage was at stake. As Calvin wrote, "For it," it being marriage, "is an agreement that is consecrated by the name of God, which does not stand or fall according to the inclination of men, so as to be made void whenever we may choose. Those who are connected by marriage are no longer free, so as to be at liberty, if they change their mind, to break in pieces the pledge and go each of them elsewhere in quest of a new connection." Unquote. And so we see Paul's rather straightforward words to two believers that are seeking divorce or have been divorced illegitimately. But there's a second group of people that he addresses in our text this morning. Not just the two believers that are married, but he also addresses the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever in verses 12 through 16. As I mentioned earlier, "as I say, not the Lord," is more than simply a sanctified opinion for Paul. What follows is the inspired Word of God with the force of apostolic authority. Therefore, it is to be obeyed just as any other part of Scripture. Paul is merely addressing an issue that Jesus had not addressed and that Scripture had not addressed previously. And in this case, he's addressing the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Now notice I say "and" an unbeliever, not "to." Okay? Before looking at Paul's counsel, we should recognize how this situation came about. Paul is not sanctioning the marriage of an unbeliever to an unbeliever. Paul addresses this in chapter 7, verse 39, as we'll see in a few weeks, where he writes that a woman is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And more directly, he addresses it in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now, again, I understand that that expands beyond just the marriage relationship. There's Paul's teaching is that we're not to be bound in relationships with unbelievers, period. Friendships, business relations, whatever it might be. But he certainly incorporates the marriage relationship in that. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And so here, Paul is not talking about getting married. He's talking about a case where two were already married, an existing marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And this could happen, and probably did happen, when two unbelievers were married in Corinth, and because of the infancy of the gospel and the newness of the church, one of the spouses becomes a believer, and the other one remains an unbeliever. Or it could be two believers getting married, which nobody ever addresses. It could be two believers that got married and are professing believers, and one apostatizes the faith. Regardless, there's a situation that there is a marriage that existed that now has a believer and an unbeliever. So he's not saying get married, believer to an unbeliever. He's saying for those that are married, and those are who he addresses here. That's the rest that Paul gives counsel in these verses. And there are two groups there that he gives counsel to. The first is the counsel when the unbeliever stays. When the unbeliever stays in verses 12 through 14. In other words, he wrote that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her, and vice versa. There's this willingness to stay, a consent to remain married. Paul's position is rather straightforward here. Believing spouses should not divorce their unbelieving spouses so long as they consent to live with them. Evidently, there were some at Corinth that were divorcing unbelieving spouses as they saw fit, according to the Old Testament. In Ezra, we read of those who had been unfaithful in marrying foreign women and who had succumbed to their idolatry. These were commanded by Ezra to take an oath to, quote, put away all wives and children, and let it be done according to the law. Ezra 10, verses 2 and 3. And some at Corinth sought divorce, sought to put away their unbelieving spouse. However, the problem is they were not really comparing apples to apples. Again, as we saw last week. In Ezra, and any number of other places in Scripture, where Israel is commanded to put away their wives, the people had disobeyed by marrying or intermarrying or disobeying God's command that was plainly put forth in Deuteronomy 20, chapter 7, where they were told not to intermarry between people. And they were given the warning, because you will chase after their idolatries. And we see that borne out throughout the Old Testament, to the point where Israel herself is called a harlot. And so what we see in Ezra is God's people breaking God's law, breaking his express command not to intermarry. Therefore, to be reconciled to God meant to put away these wives and all things associated with them. These at Corinth were not in the same situation, as we've already seen. They had not sinned in getting married, as Israel had, and these Israelites had, nor was it a sin for them to stay married to the unbelieving spouse after they became a Christian. They're two totally entire different sets of circumstances. And Paul's counsel is for them to remain together. Do not separate. The believer should never be the one, he says, to initiate the divorce. If that unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then you as the believer are not to initiate the divorce. Paul gives a further reason for this counsel in verse 14. There were those that had a genuine concern, perhaps, that their marriage would be defiled by the unbelieving spouse. But Paul writes to the contrary. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, what does Paul mean here by sanctified? In this case, sanctified does not mean morally sanctified or made pure or made more holy. It simply means set apart. The unbelieving husband is set apart for what? To hear the gospel. To see the life of the gospel portrayed in his believing wife. And vice versa. A believing husband is to share the gospel and bring the unbelieving spouse underneath the teaching and preaching of God's word, and there is more benefit in that situation to that unbelieving spouse who's been set apart for these things. John Murray in his book on divorce is helpful here, where he writes, "It should be recognized that the sanctification of which Paul here speaks cannot be the sanctification of regeneration or new birth and actual salvation. The sanctification of which Paul speaks, therefore, must be the sanctification of privilege, of connection, of relationship. This fact, however, should not lead us to depreciate the significance of the kind of sanctification expressed. Though not tantamount," he wrote, "to actual salvation, this sanctification is nevertheless of benefit and gracious character. It is a blessing accruing from the grace resident in the covenant of representative principle. And though this blessing does not in and of itself bring salvation, yet it places the person who is the beneficiary of it in the channel of saving grace, in a position of close proximity to the saving grace of God, and therefore in a position of peculiar advantage." That's what that means, to be sanctified. Well, John MacArthur, I think, puts it a little more easy for us to perhaps understand. He wrote, "The sanctification is matrimonial and familial, not personal and spiritual. In God's eyes, a home is set apart for himself when the husband, wife, or by implication, any other family member is a Christian. Such a home is not Christian in the fullest sense, but it is immeasurably superior to one that is totally unbelieving. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. God's indwelling that believer, and all the blessings and graces that flow into the believer's life from heaven will spill over to enrich all who are near." And then Paul interjects the children of this marriage to reinforce his argument. "For otherwise," he wrote, "your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Just as the believing spouse is not defiled or polluted by the unbelieving spouse, neither are the children. They are not unclean, but holy." And again, holy here simply means set apart. "Just as a believing spouse sanctifies their spouse by living the gospel and putting them in these peculiar circumstances," as Murray put it, "where they can hear the gospel, the same applies for the children. They are given a greater opportunity for holiness, set apart to hear the gospel." Now, obviously, some of our paedo-baptist friends go to task here, and they think that Paul is talking about covenant baptism. Even Presbyterians at times say this is not a good proof text for that. One of the pastors of a rather large PCA church here, former pastor of a large PCA church here, was asked about this difference in this text, particularly between the believing husband or wife who might come to faith, or unbelieving husband or wife who might come to faith in Christ. And the question to him was, would you baptize them by the way you do the children in the same way? And he said, no, I think not. And he sort of waffled on his answer and backed off of what the man was asking. This is not a proof text for paedo-baptism. Even Presbyterians would say that. It is simply a setting apart for gospel things. It is a gospel grace. And so Paul encourages the believing spouse to remain, to stay. Why? Because Paul's point is that the believing spouse who lives their life according to the Word of God has a faith that is contagious. Now, there's certainly a couple of things that we take from this as believing Christians. First of those, as believing parents, we have a tremendous responsibility to live the gospel for our children and to reflect a gospel-oriented marriage in our marriage one to another. But the second thing is for that unbeliever in that household, whether it be a husband, a wife, a child. You need to heed the warning of the tremendous privilege you have to be in a Christian home, to be in a home where there is a Christian, to be in a home where there is a Christian that sees to it that you are able to hear the gospel proclaimed. Because one day you will be held more accountable with that than those that perhaps never heard the gospel. The result would be the same. But don't take for granted the privilege you have as an unbeliever being in a believing home. So Paul addresses those, gives counsel to those when the unbeliever wants to stay. The believer is admonished to remain. But what of the instance of an unbeliever that wants to leave. Well, that's the second thing that we see here, the counsel that Paul gives when the unbeliever leaves in verses 15 and 16. Paul now turns to the other possibility, those that are unwilling to stay. And the emphasis here is that the initiative rests on the unbeliever. If he or she desires a divorce, then the believing spouse really has no option because, as Paul writes, God has called us to peace. In other words, God wants the believer to live in peace. And Paul understood the stress and tension that this situation presented, and his counsel was what? Let them leave. Let them leave. As Curtis Farr rightly suggests, to cling to a marriage which one partner is determined to end and would lead to nothing but frustration and strife is wrong. Let him leave is not a permission, but a command, because peace in this case would be practically impossible. However, as Roger Ellsworth is quick to point out, this does not allow one to use this as a blanket justification for any and every divorce. Paul is not advising divorce any time our personal peace is disturbed in marriage. In other words, you can't look to what Paul's saying here, and just because all of a sudden in your marriage the unbeliever is crimping your lifestyle, that you can give that as a reason for divorce. The context of Paul's counsel is an unbeliever who wants to leave, and in doing so initiates the divorce. And Paul further states that the unbelieving spouse is not under bondage in such cases, he wrote in verse 15. In other words, they are free to remarry. They are no longer bound in that relationship. Contrast that to what he said in verse 11. Those that are bound with those here now that are no longer bound. They're free to remarry. Now, I respectfully disagree with those that teach that remarriage is never an option for those that have been divorced. And there are very good Bible-teaching men that hold to that view. But I think John MacArthur is right, where he wrote, throughout Scripture, whenever legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed. Where divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. And I think you have to play a lot of theological gymnastics with some text to say that remarriage is never right. The Levitical priests were commanded to remarry as widowers if they needed to. And we see other places that, for instance, last week with Paul, if you're not able to withhold, have self-control with that passion, if you've been through a divorce that is permissible, we see throughout Scripture, then they are permitted to do so. And so I would be of a view that remarriage, given a permissible divorce, is according to the Word of God. And then Paul concludes his counsel when an unbeliever is unwilling to remain with these questions. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, some look at those questions, and their counsel is, regardless of the situation, no matter what you're going through with that unbelieving spouse, you should stay with them because you don't know whether you might bring them to faith in Christ. The problem I have with that is I think that if that's what Paul meant, he would have interjected that after verse 14, where he was talking about the unbelieving spouse that wanted to stay at home and dealt with that in the context of sanctification. But he seems to begin a different subject in verse 15 where he says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And it seems to flow in the context of these two questions being, if they leave, you are to let them leave. I understand that you are well-intentioned and wanting to see an unbelieving spouse come to Christ, but you need to understand that when they leave, that sanctifying benefit of staying goes out the door with them. They are less likely to come to faith in Christ. Not impossible, but it is greatly diminished when they want to leave. And so the believer simply has no guarantee, I think is what Paul's writing here. The believer has no guarantee that by remaining in this situation, the unbeliever will come to faith in Christ. I think Leon Morris was right in concluding, quote, to cling to a marriage which the pagan is determined to end would inevitably lead to frustration and tension. the certain strain is not justified by the uncertain result. Marriage, he wrote, should not be seen as simply an instrument of evangelism. The guiding principle must be, Morris wrote, the guiding principle of peace. God wants us to have peace. He's called us to peace. And so Paul's situation, counsel in that situation, is to let them go. Is that easy to do? Sometimes it is in a marriage like that. Other times it's not. But Paul's counsel is if they don't want to be there, you are no longer bound by that marriage. If they initiate it, then you are permitted to follow through. Well, let me conclude with a few ideas here. First of all, adultery is the only permissible reason for divorce between believers. I'm going to restate that because many today would teach something contrary to that. Adultery is the only permissible reason for divorce between believers. That's all that Jesus taught. The Westminster Confession, I think, picks up on that, which, by the way, is one of the few confessions that deal with divorce and marriage. And in that, it says that adultery is the only permissible reason for divorce and for remarriage with amongst believers. They say, well, wait a minute. What about the teaching of desertion or abandonment, which is a common view today? What of the question if a believing spouse deserts? Well, then I believe we take the biblical steps of church discipline as spelled out in Matthew 18. A believer that abandons his wife and his household is sinning, unrepentantly sinning. And so we are to take the Matthew 18 and approach that person as a spouse first, but then with two or three others, and then bring it before the church. You see the difference? Because if he is put out of the church, excommunicated, continues to be unrepentant, then he is acting as what? An unbeliever. And he's to be treated as such. That's why I don't think desertion or abandonment is a biblical reason for divorce between two believers. Desertion certainly is when you have an unbeliever or one that's acting as an unbeliever and a believer, as Paul plainly taught this morning. So adultery is the only permissible reason for divorce between two believers. Second, we need to remember that there is forgiveness and there's grace, even in a situation like divorce. Given our cultural situation, I don't think I would be wrong in assuming that all of us in this room this morning have been affected in some way by divorce, whether it be directly in our family or whether we've seen its effect in families of our friends and neighbors. Perhaps you yourself have gone through a divorce. If you have divorced on unbiblical grounds, then you have one thing that you're to do according to Scripture. Repent. Divorce is an action. It is not this big, long action that from the moment you divorce, you're sinning all the way until you... It is an action. Repent of your sin. It is sin for a believer, particularly in the case of adultery. And if that is your situation, then I encourage you to repent. There is forgiveness with the Lord. This is not a license for you to live how you want to live, but a reminder that God forgives those who are truly repentant, even in this situation of divorce. Or, conversely, we need to remember that divorce is permitted and not prescribed. It's allowable, but not commanded. It is true that God hates divorce, and God's original intent for man and woman were to become one flesh and not be disunited, that they remain in that marriage together. However, if you have been through a divorce in a permissible way, then you are not to feel guilty and remain in bondage, both physically as well as spiritually, in that situation. You have been released, according to both Jesus' teaching, Scripture teaching, and Paul's teaching here as well. There's a tremendous amount of guilt that comes when a person tries as hard as they can to remain in a marriage that just doesn't work. And they may be led to believe that they need to stay with that person because they might save them. And then when it doesn't happen, they feel like they failed. That's not Scripture. You have no reason to feel guilty in that situation. You may be here this morning to be the child of a divorce situation. Children of divorce. Statistics show that the children of divorce are more likely to divorce or have more socioeconomic problems than those who come from a home where a godly marriage is maintained. And the statistics do bear that out. However, God's grace is sufficient far beyond any statistics. You're looking at a walking, talking proof of that in your pastor. My parents divorced because of an adulterous relationship when I was 14, and I had everything in the world going against me according to the worldly statistics, except for one thing. I had a godly mother who sanctified her child. I was set apart, and I heard the gospel because of a mother that knew Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. So don't adhere to statistics. I do ask you to pray for a brother that is living by those statistics. But there's always hope, as long as he has breath. And then third, we must be careful that we do not read too much into what Paul's saying here. It is wrong to assume because we have successfully avoided divorce in our marriage that somehow our marriage is healthy. You may be living in a marriage and sinning greatly. Just because you're avoiding divorce does not mean that you are living according to a biblical, healthy marriage. We need to be careful that we don't exceed what Paul's writing here and exceed what is written. If you're just playing not to lose, you will never experience the joy that God wants you to have in a marriage, one with another in Christ. Does that marriage reflect the goodness and love and mercy and grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for godly homes, as we'll sing about in a moment. And Father, I pray that all of us here this morning not ever take for granted the wonderful opportunity we have to grow up in a situation where there is at least one believer in the household, and how that has set them apart through the life of that believer to hear the gospel and see the gospel proclaimed. Father, I also want to pray for those this morning that have either experienced divorce or know those that have been through divorce and continue to live in bondage to divorce. Father, I pray that they might be delivered from that. If they need to repent of their sin, Father, I pray that they would do that. If they need to understand the truth of the Scripture that in some situations they've been released from that marriage, Father, please show them that. And Father, I pray that they would seek to live in accordance to your will and live and to bring up children in a godly home. So, Father, we thank you for Paul's words here. We thank you for Jesus' teaching, and we thank you that you would approach these things in your word. And Father, we ask that you forgive us when we muddled it up and when we perhaps teach something that's not there for our own benefit. Father, divorce is serious. You do hate divorce. We know that. And so I pray that we do all within our power according to the Spirit to keep a marriage together. But Father, also be willing to let them go if that be the case. We ask these things in your name. Amen.